I'd like you to really use your imagination and suppose that I am the head of the Human Resources Department for Apple Incorporated. Now, you really have to use your imagination to picture that. And suppose that I've just hired you as an executive in the software division. And we have a meeting the day you report for work. We have a meeting, and in the meeting I say to you, whatever Mr. Cook says for you to do, be sure that you do it. And that's not surprising. Mr. Cook is the CEO. He is the big boss. And when it comes to Apple employees, whatever he says goes. Whatever he says to do, you should do it. But now suppose I'm just me. Nobody in the church works for Apple. And let's say we're going to have a Friday night Bible study at Todd's house. And Todd's all excited. He comes here and he tells us that Tim Cook is coming to the Bible study Friday night. And he's really excited about this. That's right. Timothy D. Cook, Apple CEO, is going to come to our Friday night Bible study. And then Todd's real excited and he says to you, now, whatever Mr. Cook says for you to do, be sure that you do it. And you would go, what? Did I hear you right? You know, you're all excited about this man coming to the Bible, so I am too, but don't you think that's going a little bit too far to say whatever he says to do, we should do it? Why is that request appropriate, perfectly appropriate in one place, and totally inappropriate in the other place? The answer is, it's because of who Mr. Cook is. He's a head honcho at Apple Incorporated. And when it comes to Apple's employees, whatever he says, they should do it. Whatever he says goes. In that realm, because of who he is, he has the right to tell people what to do that work for Apple. But outside that realm, he doesn't have that authority. Doesn't have that right. Furthermore, even within Apple Incorporated, even there, Mr. Cook's power isn't absolute. He can't expect every one of Apple's employees to do absolutely everything that he tells them to do. He can't just go issuing orders and expect absolute compliance with anything that he asks these employees to do. For example, he can't expect them to own 3 cars. He can't expect them to send their children to private school. He can't say, well, if you work here, you got to become a vegan. He has no right to expect those things. He doesn't have that kind of authority. Furthermore, some of the things Mr. Cook asks the employees to do might be wrong. You know, he can't ask them to falsify their income tax returns. There's some things that he just doesn't have authority to ask, and other things he might ask might be morally wrong. And he can't expect them to comply with those requests. But there is one being who has absolute authority. Not just in one place or one sphere of life. There's one being who has absolute authority over all people. He has the right and the authority to tell them what to do in all places and at all times. Is absolutely within his right to do that. He has the right to expect unqualified, absolute obedience from everyone to whatever commands he issues. And furthermore, he never asks anyone to do anything wrong. He's never short-sighted. He never lacks all the facts. He never lacks information so that he makes mistakes and asks the wrong. He never asks anybody to do anything wrong. And this one being, you know who this one being is? This one being is the God of the Bible. Absolute authority over all people, in all places, in all times. And it is this God who issues the command in Exodus 20 and verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Now that's the first of the Ten Commandments, right? You shall have no other gods before me. This is the fundamental commandment. This one comes before all the others. It lays the foundation for all the others. This first commandment establishes the principle of monotheism, the worship of one God. It forbids a plurality of gods. There's only one God, and He's to be worshipped. He's to be served. And this one God will share His glory with no other. Literally, the commandment reads, if you could read Hebrew, it would literally read, "There shall not be to you other gods before my face." There shall not be to you other gods before my face. You shall have no other gods in my presence before me. As opposed to the idea, you shall have no other gods that take priority over me. That's really not the idea. The idea is in my presence before my face. Question number 48 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism confirms this interpretation. The question is, what are we specially taught by these words, before me, in the first commandment? And the answer is, these words, before me, in the first commandment, teach us that God, who sees all things, takes notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God. So it's the idea of presence, not precedence. You shall have no other gods in my presence, not other gods taking precedence over me. Though that's true, but that's not the idea in the words. You shall have no other gods in my presence. Now God knows everything, doesn't He? He's omniscient, and God sees everything. He's omnipresent. So how could we possibly have other gods before Him without Him knowing it? Well, we can't. It's impossible to conceal from God allegiance to other gods and loyalty to other gods, because God knows everything. He's everywhere. He sees everything. Just as it says in the Children's Catechism, God is everywhere. I cannot see God, but He always sees me. Nothing can be hidden from God. So we can't hide our allegiance to other gods from the one true God. We can't hide our dedication and our devotion to other gods from the one true and living God. The idea is that the existence of devotion to other gods is an offense to Him. Now, what gives God the right to have these expectations of us? What gives Him the right to issue such a command to us? Who does He think He is? Isn't it rather egotistical for God? It's self-centered for God to demand supreme allegiance to Himself? I know most of us wouldn't seriously entertain questions like that. They're almost blasphemous to some of us. But there's a lot of folks. This is how they think. Who is He? Who is God? Who is He to demand absolute supreme loyalty and allegiance to Himself? Well, He knows exactly who He is. The problem is we don't know who He is. We don't understand. So what gives God the right to tell us that we are to have no other gods before Him? Well, several things can be said. For one thing, we need to remember to whom this command was originally given. This commandment was given to Israel. And Israel was surrounded by polytheism, the worship of many gods. The children of Israel, they've been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. And Egypt was one of the most polytheistic cultures ever in the history of the world. They worship the gods of fields and rivers, the gods of light and darkness, the sun, the moon. And Israel worshiped these gods too, right along with them. The power of example had been hard to resist. They were there in Egypt for 400 years. And gradually, over the centuries, their resolve was worn down and they had given in to the temptation to worship strange gods. And God recounts this part of their history in Ezekiel 20. He says in verses 7 and 8, "I said to them, cast away each of you the detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt." They didn't listen. So here they were in Egypt for 400 years. Polytheism was just about all they'd ever known. And not only had Israel come out of a polytheistic environment, but they were about to go into one. They were about to enter the land of Canaan, and there in the land of Canaan, they would meet with all kinds of deities. They would encounter residents who served the Baals and the Asherahs and Dagon and Milcom and Chemosh and Molech and many, many other gods. So here they are, polytheism behind them, polytheism in front of them, and God comes right in the midst of this, and he intrudes himself upon this people who have been steeped in polytheism, and he says to them, "You shall have no other gods before me." Before my eyes, in my presence, you're to worship no other gods, only me. And here God comes to these people, these polytheistic people, and he takes his stand before them. He stands against every false deity, past, present, and future, and he tells Israel, "I am to be your one and only God." Now this command was without precedent. Nothing like this had ever been commanded before. You know, all the other religions, they all had their gods, and some of the nations had more than one God, but it was just assumed, all these different religions, it was assumed, well, you have your deities, you'll serve them, and I have my deities and I'll serve mine. But never before would someone presume to say, well, you don't have a right to worship your deity. My deity is the true deity. They might have thought their God was better. I'm sure they thought their God was better. But never would one nation forbid or prohibit the worship of another nation to worship other gods. Every nation had their own deities, and it was assumed that each one of them would serve their own gods. But the God of Israel was different. He was different. This God was intolerant. He wouldn't put up with that. This God demands absolute obedience to him and to no other. He demands that his people will refuse to acknowledge the legitimacy of any other God. But the power of example is difficult to resist. And people are prone to idolatry, just like Israel was. You know, we mustn't look at the Israelites and say, well, that's what they were like, that's not what we're like. That's not true. We're just like Israel, prone to idolatry. You know, here's Moses, he's getting the law, he's up on the mountain and he's receiving the law from God. What's Israel doing down below? They're making a golden calf. It was almost like just in their blood to be idolatrous. And society today really isn't very different. The New Age movement has popularized spiritism and astrology. And Eastern religions like Hinduism, other religions have gained popularity. There are Native American religions. And then there's voodoo and a thing called Santeria, which I didn't know about until I heard about it this last week. Druidism, even Satan worship. These various religions, these various worship systems have gained in popularity. There's the worship of Mother Earth. There are people that it's a religion with them to worship nature, earth, and creature worship are at an apex in our society right now. It's like Romans 1:25, right before our eyes. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And we have no fewer gods than did the Egyptians or the Canaanites. There are plenty of gods. Our gods are different, but they are gods nonetheless. What are our gods? Well, among our gods are money, power and influence, sex appeal, pleasure, philosophy, health, sports, entertainment. These are the kind of gods in our society. Many different gods. And people give themselves to these things. They give to these things the devotion and the sacrifice and the energy and the money and the time that's due to God alone. These are gods that they worship. And people worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. So Israel's proneness to idolatry and even our proneness to idolatry makes it right for God to command us in this way. We need to be commanded in this way. Here's another way we can approach this question. What gives God the right to command us in this way, to worship Him alone? Well, the fact that there are no other true gods. He really is the only God. The God of the Bible is the one and only true God. Just like the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 8:4, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and there is no God but one. We know this. Well, if that's true, then why does God tell us not to have any other gods? If there aren't really any other gods, then how can God tell us not to have... How can God prohibit us from worshiping something that doesn't exist? How can that be? One writer puts it this way. It might seem like the first commandment is a waste of ammunition. Its warning aims at other gods that do not exist. If there aren't any other gods to begin with, then how could we have another one? Well, the answer is that even false gods wield a kind of spiritual power over the people who worship them. They're false gods, but even though they're false gods, they have real powers. And they are able to completely enslave a person. Paul wrote in Galatians 4 and verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which are by nature no gods. These things that aren't really gods nevertheless have an enslaving power. It's a very real power. Where does this power come from? How do they get this power? Well, let's turn to James chapter 1. First chapter of James and verses 14 and 15. James 1 and verse 14. James is describing the process of temptation and the progress of temptation. Verse 14. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. You have things in the world that in and of themselves are neither good nor bad. They're just things. They're indifferent. But for whatever reason or reasons, they become an object of desire for a particular individual. They become an object of attraction, and they provoke lust. Lust is stirred up. And when there is an unholy union between lust and the object of its desire, child sin is born. And when sin is finished, when it runs its course, it produces death. If desire is allowed to have its way, idolatry results. This is where idolatry comes from. There's something that's desired. Something looks beautiful. Something looks attractive and desirable. And lust reaches out for it. And it becomes a god. And ultimately, demonic forces and demonic powers use these things, use these objects of desire to gain mastery over people with a view to enslaving them. And these objects of desire, these false gods, hold a real spiritual power over those who worship them. People can make gods out of almost anything. Almost anything. And so sometimes you look at some of the things that that become gods for people and you say, that is so silly. That is so ridiculous. Power, sexuality, nature, tradition, reason, popularity. It could be anything. The things that people will sacrifice for and give themselves to worship like a god. Almost anything can be absolutized in ways that are very proper and cultured or very raw and ragged and unrefined. Ordinary, everyday things can get a person in their grasp. John speaks about that unholy trinity in 1 John 2, verse 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Anything can get a hold of our hearts. We can become addicted to anything, almost anything. One writer puts it this way, the heart can become addicted to anything in our homes, from attic to cellar, in cupboards and drawers, in our yards, our eating, clothing, and hobbies. Everybody has something that he calls his hobby, something that has a hold of his heart. And it is just as hard to let go of this as it was for Rachel to get rid of her father's household gods. You know, we look at this woman and she's sitting on the household idols. We go, how could that be? Well, just go look in the mirror. The same stuff is in our hearts. So there is a sense in which there are many gods in people's minds, in people's affections. There are many gods, but there's only one true God. Only one. And that's the God of the Bible. And since He is in fact the only true God, He will not share His worship with anyone else. He has no equals. He certainly has no superiors. He has no colleagues. He has no genuine rivals. This God is unique. There's no one like Him. No other God like Him, no being like Him, and therefore He alone is worthy of all our allegiance, all our affection, all our service. Everything that we are, everything that we have, He deserves it all because He's utterly unique. It's right that we should serve Him. It's right that we should praise Him. It's right that we should love Him and honor Him with all that we are. He alone is God. He says, I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no other. The preface to the Ten Commandments points us to another reason why God has the right to demand supreme allegiance to Himself. Exodus 20 and verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, what is God doing there? He's reminding Israel of who He is and what He's done. And so right there is a basis for this first commandment. It's based on who God is and what He's done. Now, who is God? And what has He done? Well, at least three things stand out in the Bible by way of an answer. First of all, this God is the creator of all. He's the creator of all. He made everyone and everything. And therefore, everyone, without exception, owes Him exclusive worship. He has exclusive rights, exclusive claims on everyone because He made them. He created them. This was the thrust of Paul's message on Acts chapter 17. Let's turn there. Paul was on Mars Hill in Acts 17. 24, verses 24 to 28. We're not going to look at the whole sermon, just this one part. Acts 17, verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. Well, what's Paul saying there? Well, he's saying, this God that you worship in ignorance, let me tell you about this God. Where does he start? He starts with creation. This God is the... Look around you. You see everything that exists? Look at yourself. God made it all. He's the creator of all. He begins with God as creator. And therefore, all human beings owe their life and their existence to him. God has absolute claims on all of them because he made them. So this is the first thing. Who is God? What has he done? Well, he's the creator of all. Secondly, he's the sustainer of all. Who is God? What has he done? He's the God of providence. And we see that again right here in this passage in Acts 17. He gives to all life and breath and all things. It is in him that we live and move and exist. If God doesn't uphold us, if he doesn't sustain us, we can't continue. We can't continue to live. Here's something to think about. Even when we sin, God is upholding us. Even as the fist is raised in defiance to God, he's given another breath. He's given you another heartbeat. He keeps you alive. We are completely dependent on this God for our continuance as well as our existence. And therefore, his claims on us are absolute. He made us. He sustains us. But then thirdly, he is the Redeemer. Not of all, but of some. He's the creator of all and sustainer of all, but he is the Redeemer of some. And those some people that he's the Redeemer of, God has special claims on them. Because he's their Redeemer. Under the Old Covenant, God redeemed Israel from Egypt. Under the New Covenant, God redeems the people of God from sin by the blood of his Son Jesus. And so what was emphasized here in the preface to the Ten Commandments is this idea of redemption. I am the Lord your God. I'm in covenant relationship with you. It's not creation or providence that's emphasized, but redemption. God is in a special covenant relationship with his people. He redeems them. This is what's emphasized in the preface. God has a covenant people. He saves them. He redeems them. And therefore, he has exclusive claims on all their worship, all their service, all their praise. He's created them. He sustains them. He redeems them. So it's because of who he is and what he's done that God has the right to tell us what to do. He has the right to command us. It doesn't matter who we are. You could be a Muslim, you could be an atheist, you could be a Christian. It doesn't matter what we believe. It doesn't matter where we're from. None of that matters. God has absolute rights to tell us all what to do. At the very least, because of the first two reasons. Because he's made us, he sustains us. He has absolute rights to tell us what to do because of who he is and what he's done. But even more can be said. And I can't say it. I don't have the capacity to be able to say it. But I think that even having said all this, we haven't really gotten to the heart of the matter, not the heart of the issue. Not only are we prone to idolatry, Israel was prone to idolatry, we're prone to idolatry. Not only is God the one true and living God, not only does he possess absolute authority over us because of who he is and what he's done, but even beyond this, he is worthy of all that we have and all that we give to him because of who he is in himself. Who is God in himself? Who can tell of the glory of God? Have you ever just sat for a while meditating on the stupendous, astounding glory of God? You know what I'm talking about? Where you just find this is pleasurable, this is delightful, just to sit here and meditate upon the glory of God, who He is. It's a word that is so overused, but the awesomeness of God, the glory of God. Who is able to tell the glory of God? And yet here's a reason, right here. This is probably the number one reason why God has the absolute right to tell us what to do and to worship Him and Him alone. It's simply because who He is in Himself. He's altogether glorious. The Scriptures say, from everlasting to everlasting, He is God. Clouds and thick darkness surround Him. He alone possesses immortality. What kind of power is that? He dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. What a thought this is. If we were even to look upon God's being, we would cease to exist. We couldn't survive it. He's the God before whom the saints in the Old Testament would fall on the ground. God would appear in some way, some limited way. And what do? They fall over. They fall down. They can't stand up in His presence. He's the God before whom angels cover their faces. Who can tell? Who can describe the majesty of this God? I can't. I can't even begin to. And then here we are. We're like children who have never seen the sun, enamored with a little candle. Look at this. We're just enamored with the light of this little candle. What about the sun? We're so easily satisfied with the littlest, most insignificant things. Oh, we think these things are great. What about God? We are so blind. Even as a people of God, we're so blind. People in the world have problems with authority. They don't like people telling them what to do. They don't like God telling them what to do. They don't fear God. He's not in their thoughts. He's not in their affections. They're not thinking about God. They're not thinking about His will or His word. They haven't seen His glory. They haven't seen the glory of God. And I believe that right here is the key issue with the first commandment. It's right here. This is why people resent God's authority and resist God's authority. This is why they disobey Him. This is why they aren't devoted to Him. This is why they love their sin instead of Him. This is why they have time and energy and money for almost everything else except God. This is why it's so easy for them to go on with their sin, continue on with their sin, continue on with their self-will. It's because they haven't seen the glory of God. He's not big to them. He's not powerful. However they conceive of God, He's just little and He's insignificant and He's weak and He is pitifully, pathetically indulgent with His creatures. That's how they view God. This is not the God of the Bible. And really, a God like that isn't worth serving. A God like that isn't worth paying any attention to or taking seriously at all. Is it any wonder that folks don't sweat? I'm going to do what I want. I don't care what God says. What is your God like? As you think about God and His claims, His rights over you, His claims on your life, what do you think about God? What is He like? Do you find meditating on the glory of God and the being of God to be a pleasurable thing? True Christians do. They love to meditate on God. They love to think. Just pause and think about how glorious He is and how holy He is. He's the holy other one. He's separate. He's distinct from us. He is of another kind. They love to think about this. And the bigger God gets, the bigger He gets, the smaller the world gets. The smaller our troubles and our trials get, the bigger God gets. I really like that hymn. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. I close tonight with two simple observations. First, we must choose God. That's what this commandment confronts us with. It confronts us with a choice. You shall have no other gods before me. We got to make a choice. Got to choose God. And this commandment charges us to enthrone Him as our only Lord and our only God, our only Master. John Calvin says this: the first commandment requires us to contemplate, fear, and worship His majesty, to participate in His blessings, to seek His help at all times, to recognize and by praises to celebrate the greatness of His works as the only goal of all the activities of life. The first commandment tells us whom to worship and who not to worship. It's positive and it's negative. It tells us what to do and what not to do. Positively, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5 sum up this commandment well. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. Love God supremely. That's what the first commandment requires. That's what it's about. Our relationship to God is a relationship of covenant love. We are married to Him. If we've been saved by His grace, we are married to God. He's our husband. Christ is our husband. We are His bride. And that's why we're not permitted to share our love with another, because we belong to Him. We're married to Him. And if we're not going to be faithful to God, things are not going to work. This relationship is not going to work. We're not permitted to share our love with another. We have to choose Him and give Him our complete allegiance. We need to honor Him and adore Him and serve Him as our Lord and Savior supremely. It's all or nothing with this God. Halfway measures are not acceptable. It's not even 99%. It's not even 99 point some percent. It's 100%. You shall have no other gods before me. It's Him alone. And this is the way it's always been. This is the way it was at Sinai when God first came and gave His law to Israel. It was this way later on when Joshua renewed the covenant. And He said to the people in Joshua 24, 14 and 15, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Choose yourselves today whom you will serve." This is the way it was with Elijah. Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel. And He said to the people, "How long are you going to hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him, not Baal." And this is the way it was with our Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "No one can serve two masters. He's either going to hate the one and love the other, or he's going to be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. It's one or the other." If you think of it, religious pluralism isn't anything new, is it? There's always been plenty of gods competing for our attention. It's nothing new. There was something that in the introduction to this series that I wanted to get into. I thought that I did, but I didn't. And that is the relationship of the 10th commandment to the other 9. I believe there's a connection. There's something about that 10th commandment. You shall not covet. Coveting is an issue of the heart. And that commandment has some relation, some connection to all the other commandments in the Decalogue. If you think about it, the first commandment and the 10th commandment are virtually the same. All the commandments are connected to the 10th. But the first and the 10th are almost the same. Coveting. What is coveting? Coveting is desiring anything other than God in a way that leads to discontentment and a loss of satisfaction in God. Covetousness is a heart that's divided between two gods. That's why Paul calls it idolatry in Colossians 3 and verse 5. Why do we seek other gods? Why do people seek other gods? It's because they're not satisfied in the one true God. If their soul thirst was quenched in Him and they were satisfied in Him, they wouldn't be going looking for other gods, other things to satisfy. They wouldn't be discontented. What is idolatry? Idolatry is looking to other people and things for what God alone can supply. And if God is the one who satisfies our souls, if He's the one that we're truly worshiping, and we're content in Him, we're not going to go looking elsewhere. Looking in the wrong places for the wrong things. And this is why people go looking around. This is why they go off into sin. This is why they indulge temptation. It's because they're not satisfied in God. So this first commandment confronts us with a choice. And we must choose God. But then secondly and finally, we're unable to choose God. And this is a big problem. We're not able to choose God. Left to ourselves, by nature, we will choose sin every time. We'll choose idols every time. As a people, we are blind and we're broken and we're dead. And we will continue to be in that condition until God comes and seeks us out and does something. Until he infuses new life into us, we will continue to be dead in our sins. We're powerless to choose God apart from the grace of Christ. We'll never choose God without the grace of Christ. He has to choose us, and He has to give us grace. And when He gives us grace, grace opens our eyes. And grace enables us to see the glory of God. Grace enables us to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, Christian, think about it. Isn't this why you are a follower of Jesus Christ? It's because you've seen something of His glory. You know you haven't seen it all. You know that whatever you've seen is just a tiny portion of what's really there. But you've seen something of His glory. And this is why you're a follower of Christ. It's because you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. You sense somehow that God is great and His glory is great. And you've seen that glory to some extent. And you want to see more of it. Whatever you've had in this life, it's just a little taste. You want to see more. And you will see more. You will taste more of God's glory. You will if you're in Christ. And you want that. And this is what makes following Christ worth it. Doesn't it? Some of you don't have a clue this is what I'm talking about. But most of you do. A Christian knows what I'm talking about. This is what makes it worth it. You've seen something of the glory of God, and you want to see more, and you will see more. And that's what makes all the trouble, and all the trials, and all the misery, and all the difficulty involved in following Christ, this is what makes it all worth it. The glory of God. Seeing the glory of God. Anything that I've seen in this life is just barely a glimpse. Now we see through a glass darkly. One day we shall see face to face. And that's what I'm longing for. That's what I want. That's what I'm aiming for. To see God. To see the glory of God. I would that God would help us to see more of His glory now. Would that we would see more of His glory now. Thank God for His choosing us and calling us. Thank God for His saving grace at work in our hearts. If God had never done this for us, we would still be in our sins. Have you seen the glory of God? You may intuitively sense, no, I haven't seen the glory of God, not like I need to. Pray and ask God to show you His glory. And when you see His glory, you will run to Jesus. You will run to Him. And you will want more of God in your life when you see His glory. You'll see your sinfulness, but you'll also see His glory. And He'll be ready and waiting to receive you. This is why Jesus died on the cross. This is why He shed His blood. So He can receive those who are sinful. Those who don't deserve it. Pray that God will show His glory. So that you'll desire Him. And you'll run to Him. Our Father, we thank You for giving eyes to see Your glory. Father, Your glory is so great that it should come bursting upon us, all of us, no matter who we are. And yet, because of the dark night and the blindness and the ignorance of our sin, we're dull, we're ignorant, we're blind to Your glory. Pitiful creatures we are. But we thank You that in Your mercy and in Your grace, You come to us and You give us new hearts, hearts of flesh. You give us eyes to see and ears to hear. You give to us the faculties and the capacity and the ability to see Your glory. And yet, Father, we confess as Your people that we desire to see even more. Lord, what we've seen isn't the half. It isn't but a tiny fraction. And Father, as we think of the prospect of seeing the unraveling and the unveiling and the revelation of Your glory for all eternity, Father, our breath is taken away. We confess that we are unworthy of such a privilege. And yet You've been pleased in the greatness of Your grace to bless us in this way. We thank You for the happy prospect of the people of God to be able to look upon Your glory, to see the face of Jesus Christ forever and ever. Father, we ask You please to take away from us the love of sinning, and to take away from us the love for these tiny candles that at times enchant us and draw us away from Yourself. And help us, Lord, as we anticipate the revelation of the sunshine of Your glory, the eternal light of Your glory, that, Father, we will not be so easily enchanted and drawn aside by these insignificant trinkets. But Father, may we see Your greatness and Your glory now in greater measure. May we see it in the age to come. We thank You for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin and the work of the Spirit in our hearts, enabling us to perceive the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Father, help us to remember this commandment. Help us not to have any other gods before You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.